11. You know, on Sunday I covered a pretty big chunk, and when I got to the end I had to move faster than really I wanted to. So I'm going to go back and hit one point a little further. John chapter 11. And so if you were here on Sunday, you know we the way that we approached the narrative was beholding the glory of God. Jesus says this sickness is not unto death, but is for the glory of God. And so we looked at two aspects of God's glory in a big picture. And the one that I want to come back to is beholding the glory of the love of Christ, particularly in his interaction with Mary. And so I want to read verses 33 through 36. So John 11, verses 33 through 36. Now, what has happened up until this point, Jesus has interacted with Martha. Martha has gone back and told Mary that Jesus wanted to see her. So Mary gets up and goes. And when Mary gets up, then the Jews who were there weeping with her get up and follow her. And then she comes to where Jesus is. And in verse 32, it says, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. And so it's really it's a section that gives us a view into Jesus' interaction with Mary, the fact that he is suffering with her in her suffering that I want to talk about. I just barely was able to make a comment about it on Sunday. And so what I said was, if you look up the word that's used in verse 33, where it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The word for groaned there, really it's a word that means indignation. It means to be angered. It said that it was used in secular Greek literature to convey the snorting of horses in battle who were running in anger into battle. And that a popular interpretation of that was that Jesus was angry at Mary's unbelief, that he was angry at the Jews' unbelief. And that's not the way that I took that on Sunday. And so I want to do more than just give you tell you what I think about it. I'd like to be able to unpack that. So really what we're looking at tonight is the heart of Christ toward his people in suffering. The heart of Christ toward his people in suffering. Now, just a couple of things I think that's helpful to set the picture. In verse 33, it says, really in verse 32, it says that whenever Mary saw Jesus, she fell at his feet, and she began to say, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then it says, when Jesus saw her weeping. Now, the word for weeping there is really the word wailing. So she wasn't just shedding a few tears. This was a deep sob. This was wailing that Mary was doing as she fell down at the feet of Jesus. And it says that when he saw her weeping. Now, the word for saw, and we're going to see later on tonight that this phrase is used in another passage. It's very similar to this. It means more than just he noticed she happened to be wailing. It means that he understood her wailing. He perceived. He knew. And the Jews also were weeping or wailing with her. And when he sees this, it says his response was that he groaned, or there was indignation in the spirit. That's just his own spirit. He was groaning inwardly. And then it says he was troubled. Troubled. This is maybe a indication that this is an outward thing. So maybe there were gestures of sorrow or mourning. Could be translated, he troubled himself. It became evident that he was troubled inwardly. And then he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then it says that Jesus wept. He shed tears. He wasn't wailing, but he shed tears. And as the Jews watched all of this, their conclusion is in verse 36, they see all of this, and they just say, behold how he loved him. So whenever the Jews who were watching this saw everything unfold, what the conclusion that they came to was, look how much he loved Lazarus. Now the word love here, as we were making some distinctions on Sunday, the word love is phileo. So it's this warm, friendly love. It's a friendship. It's this relational, friend-to-friend kind of love. So, again, as I move through it on Sunday, it was kind of quick. I do want to slow down. I do think that whenever it says Jesus groaned, he had this indignation, that it was more toward the ravages and the effects of sin in a fallen world than it was toward Mary and the Jews and unbelief. I honestly, as we look at the context, I'm not sure how we would get to the unbelief side. And one of the reasons why I want to do this is because weeping and grief and suffering can be, this can be kind of a touchy thing as people suffer and endure suffering and wonder if they're doing it in a way that is honoring to the Lord or not. And just to be clear, there are plenty of ways that we can go through and endure suffering that is not honoring to the Lord. But there are some very normal ways that we can endure suffering that at times have been framed as having a lack of faith or displaying unbelief, that it's just not biblical at all. We live in a world that is under the curse of sin, and in a sin-cursed world, there is weeping and there is wailing, even when you have your theological categories straight in your mind and in your heart. And so I want to spend a little bit of time here thinking in three categories, considering three different realities that have really, for me personally, helped me come to the conclusion Jesus is not angry because he's seeing Mary's unbelief and the Jews' unbelief. Rather, the anger, the indignation is toward the ravages of sin in a fallen world. So the first thing, and this is ought to be the first thing we do anytime we're trying to make sense out of a passage, let's consider the passage as a whole. Let's consider the passage in its context. I just want to briefly kind of walk through what we know about John chapter 11. So the passage starts out giving us a setup for the whole story. Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha get in touch with Jesus. They send word. And the way that they send that word is they say, behold, in verse 3, he whom thou lovest is sick. We talked about this Sunday. The word love there is phileo. So the friend that you love, the one who you have warm affections toward, is sick. The next thing we read, as far as Jesus is concerned in verse 5, is that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. That's agape love. Okay? That's that sacrificial love, that enduring love. And then in verse 20, we read that as Jesus goes and Mary and Martha hear about him coming, as soon as Martha hears that Jesus was coming, she leaves and goes to see him and really immediately begins to express belief. I mean, you remember what her first statement was in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died." Well, that's a pretty loaded statement. Mary was there, but he still died. All the other Jews were there, but he still died. What was it about Jesus that she thought might have made the difference? And it was the fact that she believed, and we find this out as we go down, verse 27, that she believed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Okay, so she makes a very clear profession of faith here. We do not have any reason to think this was the first time she had done that, or that she just came to this new knowledge of who Jesus was. So they have this interaction, and then Martha goes back and tells Mary that Jesus had called for her. And in verses 28 and 29, we read that Mary immediately, when she heard that Jesus had called for her, she immediately goes to see him. And when she does, in verse 32, when Mary sees Jesus, she falls down at his feet. She calls him Lord. And then, just like Martha did, she expresses faith in the fact that Jesus could have healed her brother had he been there. Now, why am I going through this? And we've got a few more points to make. Well, I'm going through this just to point out that the text clearly shows that when Mary comes to Jesus, she's coming to Jesus in faith. So then, Jesus looks on, and this is the word for saw. He looks on, he beholds, he understands, he perceives her wailing and the wailing of those with her. And it says he groans inwardly, he's visibly troubled. He goes to Lazarus's grave and he weeps. And then again, the conclusion that the people come to is that they are struck by his love, his phileo toward Lazarus. And so when we consider the passage as a whole, what we know about Jesus, what we know about his relationship toward Mary and Martha, whenever we look to see how Martha and Mary are interacting with Jesus, what it is that they're saying, it doesn't seem to be a natural interpretation that Jesus is angry because Mary is wailing in unbelief. She believes Jesus could have saved her brother. She believes Jesus is Lord. She's falling down at his feet. Now, let's consider on top of that, and we got a few other things to think about. Let's consider the following theological realities when we think about what we know about the Gospel of John, what we know about the Gospel just in general. We mentioned on Sunday out of John chapter 1, verse 14, where John says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Now, John's talking about the incarnation there. He's talking about who he started with chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the same Word that became flesh and came down and dwelt among us. Well, in Genesis 1:31, the world that was created in its original intent by God was a world that God looked at, and it says that He saw everything that He had made. And behold, it was very good. Now, you already know this, but that's not the same world that He took on flesh and dwelt in. Right? Had it been, He would have never had to come. The world that Jesus took on flesh and came to dwell in was really the Romans 8, 20 and 23 description of the world. And I'm going to read that. Romans 8:20. So the world that He made was good and very good, but then sin entered in, to the world, death by sin. Everything was corrupted. And so Romans 8 gives us the current status of the creation. So in verse 20 of Romans chapter 8, it says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity," and the word creature there could be translated, should be translated creation. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Here's the state of the world that Jesus came into. It's a world that is subject to corruption, really under the bondage of corruption. It's a world that is groaning and travailing under the weight of sin and suffering. And we know, really based on this passage and others like it, we know that Christ came to redeem his people, but he also came to redeem the fallen effects of a fallen world. What I mean by that is, we know that the end is that there will be a new heavens and there will be a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The curse of sin that has ravaged the world that we live in will be no more. That's really the end, and I want to go there because, again, we're thinking about theological realities. The incarnation of God, he comes and dwells, tabernacles in a world that was not functioning the way that he originally intended for it to function. A world that was good and very good because everything that he created perfectly fulfilled the purpose that he created it for. And then Adam and Eve fall, and the world is groaning, travailing under the weight of sin and suffering. Now, look in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Now, really, Revelation 21 is going to describe for us the full consummation of redemption. That is, when we experience the fullness of the salvation that has been secured for us in Christ, here are the words that are laid out for us. This is the way that it's described to us. It's what John saw. And the reason I say it that way is because as Jesus is on his way to the cross, Jesus is thinking about the children that the Father gave him to save. But I think Jesus is thinking about this too. I mean, this is the fullness of what he's securing for his people. So John says, "I saw," this is Revelation 21 verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and shall be their God.'" And this is the first thing John wants us to know, or first thing God wants us to know as he's showing John these visions. And here's what happens. Verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Now, I want you to notice the way verse 4 is written. it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, the way that that's worded is, number one, it's a very tender picture of God. But secondly, as he goes on in the passage, he goes on to explain how this happens. God is going to wipe away all tears from their eyes, and this is how that's possible. There's not going to be any more death there. There's not going to be any more sorrow there. There's not going to be any more crying there. There's not going to be any more pain there. As a matter of fact, all the former things, that is the world we're living in now, that would cause God's children to shed tears will be no more. And he says, behold, I make all things new. So there will be no more tears because there will be no more reason for tears, is a way we could say that. Well, brothers and sisters, all things have not become new yet. And until they do, there will be reason for tears. There will be sorrows. There will be death. There will be suffering. There will be crying. There will be pain. Because we're living in a world that is infected with sin, and it has permeated every single aspect of the world, all the way down to the creation that we live in. And so the expectation, the ultimate expectation, is that there's coming a day where there will be no more tears because God will do away with the reason for tears. Now, as it relates to our passage in John 11, I want you to notice the first thing that he says in Revelation 21. He's going to wipe away the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Okay? The implication, really, if we want to look into what God thinks about these things, is that he expects that the death of a loved one is an appropriate setting for the shedding of tears. Now, again, I say all that just to say this is the same one who in John 11 groans, he's moved, he's made indignant in his spirit, in his inner man, and he's troubled. And can we come to the conclusion that the reason, this is not it, we're going to look at some more aspects of his character, but could we come theologically to the conclusion that the reason he was troubled was because Mary and the Jews were shedding tears over things that he acknowledges people ought to be shedding tears over in a fallen world? I think the answer is no. Jesus is not upset at people who cry when they lose loved ones, when they lose loved ones. Jesus is not upset at people who shed tears and weep and grieve over the fallenness of this world. Now let's consider one more reality. So we're thinking about the context as a whole, and we could obviously say way, way more about all these things. We're thinking about these theological realities about Christ inhabiting his creation that is fallen from its original intent, but he's doing the work that he's doing to restore it so that the new heavens and the new earth would be made new and righteousness would dwell there. Outside of those things, let's just think about Jesus' character just in general. Look in Luke chapter 7. We have a very, very similar story in Luke chapter 7. Story as far as Jesus' interaction with Mary. Lots of similarities. Now, in Luke chapter 7, we have the story of the widow at Nain who's burying her son who had died. This is starting in verse 11. I'm just going to read three verses, 11 through 13. It says, "And it came to pass the day after that he," that's Jesus, "went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, weep not. Now, there's more to this story, but I'm going to stop there. The similarities is you have the widow who's lost her son, a loved one. One of the other similarities is when Mary comes to fall at Jesus' feet and to wail and say, if you would have been here, my brother would not be dead. The phrase in John is, when he saw her. Okay, so you have two very similar passages. And when Jesus sees this woman who's weeping over the death of her loved one, and he sees her, well, the text says clearly, he had compassion on her. He was moved to compassion. Really, what that means is, when Jesus saw her, he entered into her suffering. I mean, compassion just means, it really means co-passion, to enter into another person's passion or experience or really emotional experience. You're moved by the fact that they're moved. You say, well, you know, that's the widow at Nain. We don't really know that that's what was going on with Mary. Well, what we do know about Mary and Martha is that Jesus loved them with an agape love. We know that. We know that Jesus loved Lazarus with a phileo love. And while the text doesn't apply that to the family, it seems obvious from the way the text unfolds in John 11. These are very close relationships. And Jesus comes and he sees his friend, Mary, weeping, wailing at his feet. And he groans within him. Again, things weren't supposed to be this way. The earth was not, the world that we live in was not supposed to be infected by sin. Siblings weren't supposed to bury siblings. Parents weren't supposed to bury children. Death was not supposed to be a reality. And the reason that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us was because he came to reverse the curse for God's people. Hebrews chapter 2, I think, is very helpful. Some of these passages you'll be familiar with. In Hebrews chapter 2, think about applying this anyway. Verses 17 through 18 talks about Jesus who identified with his people. It says in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them who are tempted. And the word succor there just means he's able to give just the right help at just the right time. It's a unique word, and it's a beautiful word. So this is what Hebrews 2, 17 and 18 tells us about Jesus and really about his character. It says, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. It just means it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren. And this whole idea of it being necessary, it's really, this is the way he set it up. He thought it to be necessary that he endure and experience firsthand the kinds of sufferings and difficulties that his people would endure in a fallen world. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Again, he suffered being tempted, and he is able to give just the right help at just the right time to them who are tempted. Now, really, here's really what I want to summarize from that as it relates to John 11. Jesus endured the suffering of this world, not so that he could criticize you in your weakness, so that he could help you in your suffering. Okay? That's the application, or implication at least, of what Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18 is saying. Jesus is not looking on you with a scowl when you're affected by the brokenness and the fallenness of this world. He's not criticizing, wondering when you're going to become more tough than you are, when you're going to be less affected by the fallenness of the world that you live in. No, he stands ready to help. He says that it was necessary for me to have firsthand experience so that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, and then really to be a faithful high priest, a compassionate high priest. And God could have done it any way that he wanted to do it. But really the question out of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 through 18 that we could say is, what else could Christ have done to prove to us that he is committed to being with us in our suffering? How else could God have communicated his heart toward us any clearer than the fact that he was willing to suffer the same kinds of things that we suffer so that he could help us in our own suffering? It's a beautiful picture. Hebrews chapter 4. It's a passage we're familiar with, but it is applicable to John 11 and Jesus' interaction there with Mary. In Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he tells us, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In a lot of ways, it's saying the same thing that's being said in Hebrews chapter 2, but this little phrase, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Okay, this is the same, this is a broader application of the fact that when Jesus saw the widow of Nain, he had compassion on her. Okay, co-passion, suffered with her. What this says is, our high priest is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Okay? He's touched with, he's moved to compassion, to sympathy. We have a sympathetic high priest. So that when we suffer, he's moved to enter into that suffering with us. In Isaiah 53, we read about this title of Jesus in verse 3, that he is a man of sorrows and he is acquainted with grief. Okay? A man of sorrows, he's acquainted with grief so that he can be touched with the feelings of our... That doesn't apply it that way, but he knows what we're going through and he's touched by that. In Isaiah 63... This goes more along the lines of the fact that Jesus endures the suffering of his people with them. He joins us in our suffering. Isaiah 63, in verse 8. It says, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Now, this is talking about how God interacted with his people. This is talking about the way the Lord was affected in his people's afflictions. And it's very clear in verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He was moved. He was so joined to his people, or we could say his people, they were so joined to him. He was so attentive to his people that his afflictions weren't, I'm sorry, their afflictions weren't just met with some sort of a callous, standoffish sort of thing. You know, one of the I think reasons why in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul really climaxes the first half of that book with praying that we would know the fullness of the love of God is because, brothers and sisters, if we had any, just an inkling of God's love for us, we couldn't handle it. We couldn't handle it. I mean, the reality is, if we just had, if we could just scratch the surface of the intensity and the multifaceted love of God that He has for His people, it would completely transform our outlook on life. It would completely transform our outlook in the midst of the pressures of a fallen world. Not in the sense that every day would be a giddy day. Every day we would put on, you know, a plastic smile and be too blessed to be stressed and all that sort of thing. But it would be an assurance that in the difficulties of life and in the griefs that we endure, we are engulfed with a love that we cannot comprehend, really. I mean, the knowledge is just too much for us. All the dimensions of the warmth and the attentiveness and the entering in of God with His people in the midst of their troubles and trials, if we just, again, had an inkling of an understanding of that, we wouldn't know what to do. And so Paul says, this is my prayer for you. And as we think about God's love, brothers and sisters, it's a very practical thing. So the last thing. So but Isaiah 63, God's love means that He endures His people's afflictions with them. You know, another way of saying that is just, I'm with you. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. Why? Because I love you. That's why. Because I love you. Now, Psalm 34 is where we'll end as it relates to the character of Christ. And then we'll be done. Psalm 34. In verse 18 and 19. Now, this is a psalm about David, who's been delivered out of all his, from all his fears, out of all of his afflictions and difficulties. He gets to verses 18 and 19, and he makes these two statements. The Lord is nigh, He's near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Now, we could translate verse 18, the Lord is near to those that are of a that have a crushed heart. Okay? Those whose hearts have been crushed, and those who have a contrite spirit. Some people have thought that because the second half of the verse talks about a contrite spirit, that it's just simply talking about those who are brokenhearted over their own sin. And it is true that God is near to those who are brokenhearted over their own sin, but it's also true that God is near to those whose hearts have been crushed by the effects of sin in a fallen world. And he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. So, we could go on as far as trying to look at different aspects of Christ's character, but when you consider the character of Christ, the idea that Jesus snorted with anger at Mary and the Jews who were wailing over the death of Lazarus just does not fit. when you think about these theological realities that we live in a world that groans under the burden of sin, and Christ will one day return, and it's only after redemption comes to its full consummation that all tears are wiped away and death and sorrow and pain and all those things are done away with, it makes no sense that Jesus would watch a woman who he clearly loved wail over the loss of her brother and be angry at the fact that she was sad. And then when we look at the context as a whole, with the information that we get, both about Jesus and about Mary, it makes no sense that Jesus would be angry over somehow her lack of belief. And so the heart of Christ toward his people in suffering, just in case you missed it, the reason I went back over that is not necessarily so that you know how Jesus happened to respond to one woman at one point in history. Jesus responds to you, brothers and sisters, the same way he responds to Mary in her weeping and in her sorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have put on display in so many ways your love for us. But you have expressly told us that it is through your Son that you have really fully declared yourself. And so as we see Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus with Martha and with Mary, we're thankful to see your heart toward those that you love. Father, I pray that just as Paul prayed, that you would bless us to know, to comprehend, to grow in our knowledge of your love, not just as it's laid out for us in Scripture, but as we experience that and interpret that through Scripture in our day-to-day lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.